Well, thank you very much. The only challenge that I will have is I have far too many slides to cover this evening, and because we were rushing right up to the end, I didn't get a chance to go through and hide those, so I'm going to have to be clicking past stuff. But even the clicker works now. It's wonderful. Thank you for whoever brought the USB extension cable so that the clicker will work. Obviously, this is a topic that, sadly, I would have to say the reality is that if we were to gather all Christians together and give them a test on this subject, and I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians here in the United States, I don't know how well that test would go. I have a feeling that a large portion of American Christianity would not pass a test on the doctrine of the Trinity, even though the majority of those folks would say, yeah, I think it's appropriate that we don't have fellowship with Jehovah's Witnesses or with Mormons. Why? Because they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet, I simply have to ask the majority of Christians, when was the last time you ever thought about the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you not go through the entire week without ever once really even considering the doctrine of the Trinity? Is it really that central that we can look back over history and see Christians putting people out of the church and not having fellowship with people who differ on such a difficult to understand thing, and it seems so esoteric and it seems so out there, right? Well, I really do believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely central to our understanding of who God is. It is absolutely central to the gospel. But at the same time, I recognize that a lot of people do have misunderstandings, and hopefully, in the brief amount of time we have together, we can clarify a lot of those misunderstandings, and you can see why the doctrine is so vitally important. And one of the main problems is we generally do not have a good basic definition of what the doctrine is. We have many people who, for example, will say, well, no one can understand the Trinity, so why should I worry about definitions? Why should I really worry much about it if you can't understand the Trinity? I reject the idea that we cannot understand the Trinity. Of course we can understand the Trinity. What we cannot do is comprehend in its fullness every single nuance of how God exists and how the Father, the Son, the Spirit have related to one another in eternity past and all these things, because we're time-bound creatures. But there's a vast difference between saying we can't understand the Trinity and saying we cannot comprehend everything there is to know about God. I cannot fully understand how God is eternal because I'm a time-bound creature. I can't understand eternal existence. If you want to completely fry your brain, just try to think of eternity as in a long period of time, let alone try to consider timeless existence. It's not really something that we can do. Even our language is tense, and so we use time even as we speak. So I can't understand some of the most basic elements, some of the most basic elements of God's revelation, but I can understand that God says He's eternal, and I can understand what the Bible teaches on this subject. And so we need to start with a definition, and the definition has certain words that we need to be very careful to recognize. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Once again, for the colorblind men in the audience, I am using different colors for being and for persons. The reason for that is very, very important because we must distinguish between those terms. Being and person are different things. Being is what makes something what it is. Person is what makes someone who they are. And so I have often used the illustration of the fact that, well, you know, my poor wife came home about a year ago, and she was in tears. As she was driving through our neighborhood, a cat darted out in front of her, and she hit the cat. Well, we have two kitties ourselves, and we love our kitties, and so, you know, there was nothing she could do, but she was just heartbroken that, you know, this kitty had gone to kitty heaven, I guess. I'm not sure exactly how she would understand that, but anyways. And I couldn't help but thinking about the fact that back in the olden days, long, long ago, and I think I might have mentioned this to some of you in some context, I'm old enough to remember we did some weird things back in the olden days. We had pet rocks. Anybody have a pet rock? Yeah, did you have a pet rock? Yeah, you look like you have a pet rock. I had one too, and I really prefer my cats. I'm not sure about that. Now, my cats require more investment in food and things like that. But I could never teach my pet rock to purr, anything like that. And when I got rid of the pet rock, I really didn't have any deep emotions about having been separated from that pet rock. Because now, I realized the pet rock had being. If I took my pet rock, and it wasn't a small one, it was this one. If I had taken my pet rock and chucked it at your head, you would have recognized that my pet rock had being. Okay? Unless you ducked. Alright? But it was not personal. It was not, there was no person there. And so I could insult my pet rock, and my pet rock wouldn't care. Or I could say to my pet rock, I love you, and my pet rock didn't care. Because you see, my pet rock has being, but it's not personal. The Bible teaches that God is both being and person. Angels have an angelic being, and they are personal. They have names, they can relate to one another. And human beings, we are human beings, we are created as human beings, but we also are personal. We have personhood. You might say, well, what about your kitties? Well, my kitties think that they're personal. My kitties think that they're persons, but the reality is my cats can't recognize themselves over against cat kind. They cannot work for the betterment of cat kind, so on and so forth. They certainly have consciousness, but in the sense of being made in the image of God or having being and the ability to relate other than just wanting me to give them food is not something that is within their capacity. And so when we talk about God, being and person are different things. When we talk about the being of God, God's being is simple. That is, it's not made up of complex parts. God's being is one. It cannot be divided up even into three parts. And the doctrine of the Trinity does not say God's being is cut up into three parts. God's being is eternal, timeless. God's being is what makes God God, and yet that being, since it is unlimited and timeless, is shared by three divine persons. Now, you have being, but your being is limited. Your being is limited to a certain time and a certain place, and therefore cannot be shared by three persons. And when you encounter people who think they are shared by three persons, we have nice people come along, and they wear white uniforms, we put them in nice soft rooms and things like that, because that's unnatural. That's a problem. Our being is limited and finite and cannot be shared by three persons or four or ten or whatever else it might be. And when that does happen, that is a real problem. God's being is unlimited and eternal, and therefore there are three persons revealed in Scripture that share that one being fully and completely, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the most common misunderstanding, obviously, we are not saying that there are three beings who are one being, nor three persons who are one person. One being, eternal and unlimited, shared by three divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This must be understood. So many of the objections to the doctrine of the Trinity are saying, you're saying 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. No, we're not, because that would be one being plus one being plus one being equals three beings. Or one person plus one person plus one does equal three persons, but you're saying there's one being of God. All of that kind of stuff misunderstands the doctrine of the Trinity. And by the way, I won't be mentioning a lot about this, but almost all of the illustrations you've ever heard about the doctrine of the Trinity are fallacious. They just don't work. The doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely unique, so there's nothing in the created order that we can parallel it to without in some way, shape, or form doing disrespect and damage to the doctrine. So when you hear someone saying, well, it's like you can be a father, and you can be a son, and you can be a brother, that's not what the Trinity is saying. That's called modalism. That's an ancient heresy of the church. Well, it's like water. Sometimes it's water, it's liquid, and sometimes it's steam, and sometimes it's ice. No, that's the same thing in three different states. That's modalism too. That's not what the doctrine of the Trinity is stating. And yet, I bet you've heard a lot of people use illustrations. A three-leaf clover. No, all that kind of stuff is not what the doctrine of the Trinity actually is. And that's why a lot of people struggle at this particular issue. Now, why do we believe the doctrine of the Trinity? I began my book, The Forgotten Trinity, by saying, I love the Trinity. And I asked people, when's the last time you ever heard anybody say that? And the fact is, you don't hear a lot of people saying, I love the Trinity. You'll hear them saying, I love justification, I love prophecy, I love the Bible, I love Jesus. But you won't hear them saying, I love the Trinity very often. And that's because you don't say you love something that you really don't understand. And so why am I a Trinitarian? Well, it's because your denomination uses the Nicene Creed, and it's because of what happened in 325 AD, and Constantine made the church believe this, and so on and so forth. Well, the Council of Nicaea was pretty important. Is that why I'm a Trinitarian? A lot of people would say yes. I'm a Trinitarian because I believe in sola scriptura, the scriptures of the sole infallible rule of faith of the church, and tota scriptura, I believe all of the scriptures. And when you believe all of the scriptures and allow them to speak with clarity, you're going to be forced by the testimony of the scriptures to come to the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's what we see happening in the early church. Now, some people ask me the question, when was the Trinity revealed? Now, there are some people who disagree with me on this, and I'll let you know ahead of time. I'll let you make your own decisions about this. But there are some people who believe the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly revealed in the Old Testament. I believe it's prophetically revealed, but I don't believe it's revealed as a dogma. I don't believe it's revealed as a doctrine, because when was the primary evidence of the Trinity revealed? Well, I would say, if you want to see it, you just take your Bible and you open it up to the end of Malachi, the beginning of Matthew, and you look in the gutter between them, and there's where the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed. Right between Malachi and Matthew. What do you mean? Well, what I'm saying is that the primary evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity is the incarnation, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the fundamental revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Is Jesus came, He differentiated Himself from the Father. He prayed to the Father. The Father spoke from heaven concerning His Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to us, who now indwells us. And so that's where the doctrine, the New Testament, that's where it's revealed. The New Testament then becomes the revelation of what God had already done in the incarnation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The very first word of the New Testament isn't written until all that stuff is past history. And so if that's the case, then the New Testament, in essence, won't be understandable outside of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I would argue that's very, very much the case. That the very gospel itself revealed in the New Testament is a Trinitarian gospel. And it really doesn't make any sense. If think of just one verse, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you believe the Father is Jehovah, the Son is Michael the Archangel, and the Spirit is an impersonal active force like running water. So, baptizing them in the name of Jehovah God, Michael the Archangel, and running water. That doesn't make a lick of sense. Same thing if you put in Mormonism there, or anything else. There are just so many things in the New Testament that don't make any sense unless you're reading it in a Trinitarian understanding. And that's because it's the text that drove the early church to understand these things and to make these definitions and to safeguard the teaching of the entirety of Scripture. Well, when we discuss the doctrine of the Trinity, what you want to do is you want to go to the text of the Bible. I do not suggest defending the doctrine of the Trinity by talking about history and the Nicaea and this early father said this and that early father said that, and Tertullian said this and Athanasius said that, blah, 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 or doing philosophical defenses or any of the rest of that kind of stuff. What you want to do is you want to go to the text of Scripture. And the three foundational doctrines of the Trinity, foundation number one is absolute monotheism. There is only one true God. We do not believe in multiple gods. There's lots of folks that say we do, but we do not. Foundation number two, there are three divine persons revealed in Scripture. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. They are clearly differentiated from one another. They use personal pronouns of one another. This is where a lot of Christians, it's very easy to mislead them. It's very easy for them to be misled, because there are texts like John 10:30, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, things like that. And so really easy to confuse people at that point. But the three persons are always distinguished from one another. And then the foundation number three, the co-equality and co-eternality of specifically the Son and the Spirit with the Father. In other words, this is where you discuss the deity of Christ, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. And that's where a lot of the argument takes place, especially with Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that, is right there in that third foundation. But the point is this, if you allow the Bible to speak as a whole, these three foundations are all taught, and that's what leads us to the doctrine of the Trinity. And we can illustrate it with a triangle, but it's not the normal triangle that you're used to. Normal triangle you're used to has Father, Son, and Spirit, and then inside it says God, and each one is God, but each line says is not, and the Father is not the Son. And that's fine, but that's not what I'm illustrating here. What I'm illustrating here are these three foundations. So you have the bedrock foundation is monotheism, and you've got to start there. If you do not accept the biblical teaching that there's only one true God, there's absolutely no reason to even have a discussion about anything else, because you're starting at the exact wrong place. Secondly, you have the existence of the three divine persons, and then you have the equality of those persons. So what happens is, when you negate any one of these, the triangle is going to point to the resultant error. So, for example, if we negate monotheism, then you have three divine persons, but you have them all equal with one another, and the result could only be polytheism. Some form of a plurality of gods, whether it's three or more or whatever else it is. If you deny monotheism, you're always going to end up with some form of polytheism. Alright? So let's try negating the three divine persons. Now you have equality of the persons, only one God. You don't have anything distinguishing the persons, and so what do you have? You have modalism, or oneness, of the Jesus-only movement. The United Pentecostal Church International, the people who believe that, and there's different forms of this, but they believe that the modern UPCI basically takes the perspective that Jesus was two persons. That Jesus was divine and human, and that he was the Son in his humanity, and he was created. He came into existence in Bethlehem. The Son is a created being. And he was indwelt by the divinity, by the divine nature, that is the Father. And so when Jesus prayed, he was praying to himself. It was an internal conversation. It was his human side praying to his divine side. And so it was sort of a schizophrenic type situation. And then after Jesus dies and is resurrected, then the Father takes the role of the Spirit. So you've got one divine person, known as the Father, or now as the Spirit. And you have one undivine person, who is the Son, who was indwelt by a divine person, so they'd say they believe in the deity of Christ, but himself was not divine. That's modalism. It's taken different forms. Some people say God took different modes of existence, Father, Son, and Spirit, but especially what you'll run into today mostly is that kind of an idea. Denying that there are three divine persons who have eternally existed in relationship to one another. So you get rid of the three divine persons, that's what you have left. And if you deny the equality of the persons, the result is some form of subordinationism. Because you have one God, three persons, if they're not equal, then you're going to have to put them in some type of order. And it's almost always the Father is the highest, and Jesus is, well, for Jehovah's Witnesses, he's Michael the Archangel. For other people, he's a highly evolved creature, a great moral teacher, something. He's going to be subordinated to the Father. And the Spirit, whether the Spirit's even considered a person or not, is going to be frequently put on an even lower level. Some form of subordinationism is what will result. And so this little graphic is helpful in understanding the kinds of errors that result from denying one element of the doctrine that is presented. You have to skip past a couple of these. There was some great stuff here about the Council of Nicaea and all the rest of that stuff, but we need to get to the various foundations that we have. There is only one God, the first foundation. And I just ask you right now, as a Christian, if you were challenged on this matter of demonstrating there's only one true God, and you didn't have time to Google, you didn't have time to grab the concordance, could you right now quote five verses, that say that there is only one true God? Now you might say to yourself, everyone believes there's only one true God, right? Not if you've been to Utah recently. The Mormons don't believe there's one true God. In fact, Joseph Smith said, we have imagined and supposed of God that God was God from all eternity. I'll refute that idea and take away the veil so that you might see. Mormonism is the most polytheistic religion known amongst men. And so, where do we get this from? Do we even have that foundational knowledge from a biblical perspective? Right? No, yeah, I've read lots of verses, but I just never thought it would be something. It's just a given. And so it is one of those areas, especially if you're going to be doing it in ministry amongst Mormons, you need to know about. The being of God is simple and undivided. The Trinity is unalterably monotheistic, and all charges of polytheism are based upon misunderstanding, not the truth. Trinitarian monotheism separates Christianity from world religion. There is no world religion. There is no other world religion that conceives of God as we do, that absolutely affirms absolute monotheism and yet believes that God has revealed himself in such a way that we can recognize Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as persons who have relationship with one another and have eternally had that relationship, which means that God has always been love. Even before God created, there was love within the Godhead, perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, etc., etc. No one has ever come up with anything like that. And if anyone ever tells you, especially young people, especially on a college campus someplace, if anyone ever tells you, oh, the Christians got that from the Egyptian god Osiris and Horus and Isis and the Babylonian triad of gods or whatever else, as soon as somebody says that, you know that this is not a serious person. It's not a serious scholar. I'm sorry. There is just no way to take that seriously. That has been debunked so thoroughly that the only people that repeat it are the people that are repeating what they were told by somebody else and have never checked it out for themselves. They're just not serious. Which means a large portion of modern day education is not serious. But that is the case. Trinitarian monotheism separates Christianity from all other world religions. Now, hey, cool. I finally got the world going. This would have looked really bad if someone who will remain nameless said, let's go ahead, let's try this. Let's see if we can make this work this way. And it ended up working out. We're running this off of my laptop now. And so all is well. But that also means we get the nice, pretty graphics, too. So please don't just sit there and go, wow, look at the world's going around. Just sort of tune me out. That really wouldn't help a lot. Okay, some of the key texts. I'm going to have to go through these fairly quickly. I have a lot of material to cover. I'm hoping that you want to hear this material, you want to write down this material, you want to be familiar with this material, maybe to add to your memorization list, something along those lines, to try to be of assistance to you. Deuteronomy 6:4, what's this? Does anyone know what this is called? It has a special name. The Shema, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is Echad, Yahweh is one. Very, very important. This is what the Lord Jesus and the apostles repeat every morning. It is very definitely a part of our faith as well. And it's called the Shema. Lord, I know you already know this, but there's always someone that is helped by this. When you see L-O-R-D in all caps, but the O and the R and the D are a smaller font size. This is unfortunately what English Bible translators do. I don't know why we do it. It's a Jewish tradition that I don't think we're under any obligation whatsoever to follow. But that is the English Bible translator's way of letting you know that the underlying Hebrew term is Yahweh, or the divine covenant name of God. Later Jews would not pronounce the divine name. Do not say Yahweh to a Jewish person. You will offend them deeply. They say Hashem, the name, or Adonai, the Lord. But this is the covenant name of God. And there's the Hebrew for it right there, Yahweh. We slaughter that in English as Jehovah. It could not have been Jehovah. It's not worth arguing with the Jehovah's Witnesses about that. You could spend all day arguing with them about that, but it's just not possible that could have been the correct pronunciation. Another one that's good to know, Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, He is Elohim. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God or God, depending on whether it's used in the singular verb, plural verb, context, so on and so forth. He is Elohim. There is none other besides Him. Now, how many of you have some interest in Mormonism, maybe trying to reach out to Mormons? Ever felt badly for those guys, you know, riding down the road in June in Texas on bikes, you know, and look like they're about to melt into the concrete or something like that? This is a really good one to show Mormons. Because in Mormonism, Elohim and Jehovah are separate and distinct gods. Elohim is God the Father, Jehovah is Jesus the Son. And so Elohim begat Jehovah. So they're not the same God. And so I was in the Arizona Temple, the visitor center in the Arizona Temple years ago, and I was talking to the missionaries, the elderly couple, and I showed them Deuteronomy 4:35. So you have shown that you may know that Yahweh, He is Elohim, there is none else besides Him. And yet in the temple, in the temple ceremonies, they show Jehovah and Elohim as separate, distinct gods. And that's when security somehow took an interest in me and ushered me outside. So anyway, Deuteronomy 4:35 got me in trouble with the... Now, Isaiah 43:10, certainly probably the most commonly memorized verse for use with Mormons, especially the last phrase, as you can see. Before me, well, two phrases. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Talk about cutting the Mormon law of eternal progression right down the middle. There were gods before God, there will be gods after God. God says there are no gods before me, there will be none after me. So much for the eternal law of progression. They have their ways around all of these things, by the way. I don't have time to get into that this evening in regards to Mormonism. But I don't want to go speeding by this one without pointing out something that's really neat that we can sort of look at a little bit later on briefly. But that is, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Just note this verse, because without being able to provide all the substantiation here, Jesus, remember in John chapter 13, He's talking to His disciples, He's telling them what's going to happen, and He says, I'm going to let you know before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may know and understand that ego eimi, I am. Same terminology used in the Greek Septuagint translation of Isaiah 43:10. Jesus was applying these words to Himself with His disciples in John chapter 13, which is fascinating when you think about it. And you know what really makes it fascinating? This is the verse where Jehovah's Witnesses get their name. You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah. So this is where they got their name, and they got their name from a verse that teaches the deity of Christ, which they themselves deny. I've always found that to be really ironic and strange. But there you go. There's where it is. Isaiah 43:10, very good verse. Isaiah 45:5 through 6, I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising and the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Jeremiah 10:10 through 11. Now this one's very interesting. I understand that one of our audience members just finished a semester of Hebrew. Now I've taught Hebrew. I'm not gonna start asking for any parsings or, you know, anything, because that would be very mean and unkind of me to do stuff like that. But it is really interesting to note something about this particular text. Now the translation is fairly straightforward. Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. And His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Then the text switches from Hebrew Aramaic. And notice what it says. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Now here you have God by His prophet telling His people in the language, well first He starts in Hebrew and says, Yahweh is the true God, He's the living God, everlasting King, etc., etc. So speaking the truth to His people, they already know that He's the one true God. But then to prepare them apologetically in the language of the people to whom they are going to be communicating and the language that they're using to try to call the Israelites to idolatry, God gives them the very words that they are to give to these people when they invite them to engage in idolatry, and that is, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. If you've got a God that didn't make everything, He's going to perish, he or she. And when you think about the gods of the peoples, when you think about the gods that these people believed in, that was a perfect description of it. Because almost all those gods were derived from the created order in some way. And so God provides in the language that His people will need it, the very apologetic answer that they are to give to those who are inviting them to engage in idolatry. I think it's fascinating. Isaiah 44:24, I love this one. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Now why do I find that one especially useful? because in the Mormon temple ceremony, there is a creation room. Now, I've gotten to visit a couple of the Mormon temples when they were being dedicated. They let us Gentiles in at that point. I know what happens in the endowment ceremony. And in the creation room, Elohim sends Jehovah and Michael down to organize the earth. So Elohim is the Father. He sends Jehovah, the Son, and Michael, another of his offspring, down to organize, not create, but to organize the earth. Now what does this say? I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens, what? By myself, not in company with Michael and at the command of Elohim, but by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. I cannot tell you how many times I have asked Mormon missionaries and people who have been through the temple, how do you put these together? And by the way, their fundamental response is, the Bible's been corrupted. The Bible's been changed. It didn't originally say that. Can they back any of that up? Of course not. But that's what they say. That's the only way that they can get around it, because the Scripture completely contradicts what's found in the Mormon temple ceremonies, etc., etc., etc. Psalm 96:5, for all the gods, the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Remember that monotheism speaks to the being of God, while Trinitarianism speaks to the persons of God. The negation of monotheism is polytheism. The negation of Trinitarianism is Unitarianism. Trinitarianism is not the negation of monotheism. There are many people who try to make that argument. If you're a Trinitarian, you're denying monotheism. No, we are Trinitarian monotheists. The negation of Trinitarianism would be Binitarianism, Unitarianism, and all of your Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarians, your Muslims are Unitarians, and they are going to assume Unitarianism in all their reading of the Scriptures. They're going to assume that, and you have to be able to challenge that. And if you're not familiar and comfortable with your faith, it's going to be difficult for you to challenge their assumed reading of the text. So they're going to be assuming that God has to be one person. And so if God the Father does something and Jesus is distinguished from that, well, that means Jesus can't possibly be God, because they're assuming Unitarianism rather than proving Unitarianism. It is a very, very, very common thing. Unfortunately, time is not on our side, and so I'm going to run through some of these objections and move on to, come on baby, here we go. Foundation number two, the three divine persons. The Bible clearly and consistently differentiates between the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Never does the Bible identify the Father as the Son as the Spirit, or the Spirit as the Father. They are always distinguished from one another if we are reading carefully. Remember, one what, the being of God, three who's, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We must avoid category errors. Saying that God is one in the category of being does not prove that He is one in the category of person. Many agree that God is one, oneness advocates, Muslims, etc. The question is, does the Bible reveal that this oneness is a oneness of being alone, or a oneness of both being and person? And what's the only way we can judge this? Is by going to the Scriptures and asking, what does the Scripture tell us about the Father, about the Son, about the Spirit, those three foundations? That's what we always have to be looking at. Vitally, vitally important at this point in time. Now, where do we get this idea of the three divine persons? And this is really, now I know we're recording this here, but I'm sort of in people's way down here to see some of this. I'm almost tempted to be wandering around down front, though that would completely destroy the video recording, right? Is it even video recording? Or are you just sort of doing it so you have a... Do whatever, it doesn't matter, yeah. And it's sort of aiming off that direction anyway, so it's pretty good. Since I don't have a screen to look at, it's really hard for me to do this thing all the time. Eventually I get dizzy and fall over on the front row, so that's not a good thing. The Bible teaches the Father has eternally existed as a divine person, the Son likewise has eternally existed as a divine person, and that the Spirit has eternally existed as a divine person. We have to keep that in mind. Three New Testament passages that teach the eternal preexistence and personhood and deity of the Son. If someone's going to ask you, well, where would you go to demonstrate that the Son, as the Son, has eternally existed, where would you go? I'll let you think for a moment. Where would you go? Where does the Bible teach that the Son, as a divine person, not as incarnate, not after the incarnation, but where would the Bible refer to the Son's activities prior to the incarnation and would demonstrate that He is deity and that He was active, not just in a prophetic sense, but in reality? Well, the problem with Micah 5 is that's Old Testament, and it's prophetic. It does talk about His goings forth have been from of old. Would definitely say that there was some, at least, existence there on a prophetic level. Colossians 1:15, He's described as the prototikos, the one that has preeminence over creation, but could He not be created even though He has preeminence over creation? Well, definitely described as creator in that sense, but the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that He is creator of all other things, and that He Himself is a creation, but the one through whom all else was made. But there is relevance there. John 1:1 is the first place that I would suggest, definitely. John 1:1 is one of the three that I'm referring to. Hebrews 1 is relevant, definitely relevant. But there's two that I think are even clearer. Let's go ahead and take a look at them. We have John, we have the prologue of John. We've got John 17:3-5, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Glorify me, Father, the glory which I had in your presence before the world was. And then I'm surprised this one didn't come up, but Philippians chapter 2. Someone said that? All right, there you go. The Carmen, it was called the Carmen Christi. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-8. These would be the three. Let's look at them real quickly here. This is one of the main reasons we wanted to do this. Is I've got some Greek here that looked like a total mess on the other system. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came to being that has come into being. Let's look at that 1:1 a little bit more closely. In the beginning was the Word, NRK ein halagos. In the prologue of John, the apostle specifically distinguishes between two forms of the word was, or the verb of being, I am. When he refers to the logos, he uses the term ein, which is the imperfect form of I me. It's referring to continuous action in the past. And so it doesn't point to a beginning or when something begins. So in the beginning was the Word is not saying the Word came into existence at the beginning, but as far back as you want to push the beginning, the Word already was in existence. So the Word was in existence even at whatever beginning you want to posit, the Word pre-exists that beginning. That's the emphasis in the first clause. There's ein was timeless existence. And the Word was with God, kai halagos ein prosthon theon. That means that, and notice again, it's the word ein right there. There's timeless existence again. Pros means face-to-face with. There was a face-to-face relationship. There was some kind of relationship between the Logos and God, and it's eternal. It didn't come into existence at a point in time. Again, as far back as you want to push that beginning, you have this relationship between the Father and the Son, as we're going to see, but here it's the Logos and God. Verse 18 will give us the specifics on that. And the Word was God, kai theos ein halagos. And the Word was, as to His nature, deity. Now you can argue forever with Jehovah's Witnesses at this point, because they will sit there and they will argue about pre-verbal anarthrous predicate nominatives and la 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 la. The point of this text, the reason that this word does not have an article and this one does, is this is the subject and this is the predicate nominative. In the Greek language, if there was an article, if that little word right there was before the word God, this would be saying everything that God is, the Word is, and everything the Word is, God is. That would be modalism. You couldn't have it there and still teach orthodoxy. And yet what Jehovah's Witnesses say is, well, because it doesn't have the article, the Word was a God, some lesser being. But the fact that the word God is before the verb is describing the nature of the Logos. The word is as to his nature, deity. So what does John 1:1 tell us? That the word is eternally existed. The word is eternally existed in relationship to God, and that the word is as to his nature, true deity. That's what John 1:1 is communicating to us. If we have, I'm not sure if I put up here, John 1:18. Good, it is here. No one, now that I think I was mentioning to you today, the NRSV. I like it. The NRSV is certainly not my favorite translation on the earth, but it did a good job at this point. Look at John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. So no one has ever seen God, and yet lots of people saw God in the Old Testament. Who did they see? The one who exegetes him. In fact, that very term, who has made him known, is he exegesata. He exegetes him. He explains him. We know who the Father is because the Son perfectly reveals him to us. And that's been his role all along, as we'll see in some other texts as well. The God who has not been seen as the Father, but is God the only Son, Jesus Christ, who is close to the Father's heart, who makes known the Father. The God with whom the Word eternally existed is likewise the Father. And so John gives us this very important information. Now likewise, the Son has existed eternally as a divine person. This is an exegetical certainty based on John chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now just listen to that last verse for a moment. Listen to the pronouns. You glorify me, the glory that I had with you in your presence before. So plainly, one person speaking to another person. This is not one person talking to himself. This is not Jesus muttering as he goes along talking to himself. I mean, this would be very, very strange. But there are people that really do believe that's what Jesus' prayer life was all about. He was pretty much just talking to himself. Let's take that apart just a little bit. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, the glory which I had with you before the world was. Given the personal pronouns, there is no question that these are the words of one person speaking to another person. Together with yourself is a truly divine glory, utterly unfitting for any mere creature to demand. Jesus uses the imperative mode here, glorify me. And no creature, I think, would be able to use that kind of language. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the greatest Greek scholar Americus has produced, wrote, with thine own self, paraseauto, by the side of thyself, Jesus prays for full restoration of the pre-incarnate glory and fellowship enjoyed before the incarnation. This is not just ideal pre-existence, but actual and conscious existence at the Father's side, is what is being referred to in this particular text. Indeed, all the prayers of the Lord Jesus demonstrate the distinct personhood of the Son, yet they likewise prove the deity of the Son as well. These are not examples of the human side praying to the divine side, but of the divine yet incarnate person, the Son, communicating with the divine but non-incarnate person, the Father, who is in heaven. There we go. Now, the third one real quickly. I don't know about anybody else, so I'm starting to glow here. A little bit on the warm side. Very quickly, the Carmen Christi. Philippians chapter 2. Carmen Christi means a hymn to Christ as to God. Most scholars believe that Philippians 2, 5 through 11, actually 6 through 11, is a fragment of an ancient hymn of the church. If this was their hymnology was really good. Especially in comparison to a lot of what we have in the Christian church today. You must have the same mindset among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. Now, this is my own translation. I wrote an article for the CRI Journal a number of years ago on the Carmen Christi. You can refer to that if you want my argumentation as to why this works the way it does. You must have the same mindset among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he eternally existed in the very form of God, did not consider that equality he had with God the Father something to be held on to at all costs. But instead he made himself nothing by taking on the very form of a slave, by being made in human likeness. And having entered into human existence, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death one dies on a cross. Now, the key question, Philippians 2, 5 through 7, what is the time frame that is in reference to, that this is talking about? Christian exegetes down through the centuries have understood the passage to refer to the period prior to the incarnation when the Son had equality with the Father in heaven itself. But oneness advocates say that this passage refers to the time of Jesus' human ministry. It's not just oneness advocates, there are a lot of Lutherans, likewise, for some reason, that have adopted the idea that what you have in Philippians chapter 2 is Jesus talking about his human, or is being talking about Jesus' human existence, and that this humbling is when he humbled himself to minister to the disciples by washing their feet. I had the exact same response you did. I just saw somebody in the audience go, "What was that?" I just identified a non-Lutheran in the audience. Just amazing how I caught that. A non-Lutheran in the audience. Be warned. Now, we can, I think, come to understand, if in fact the passage refers to the period before the incarnation of Christ, then it is plain that the Son pre-existed as a person, was active and divine, and hence the debate is concluded, for the Trinitarian position is established. Well, how do you determine that? The verbs determine the truth. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he's existing, and he can regard things. He can conclude things. He can make decisions about things. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. You ever notice that that was is a reflexive action? Most of the time we think of Jesus being emptied, right? But Jesus emptied himself. Jesus is the one who voluntarily engages in this incarnation, in this humbling of himself. He empties himself by taking the form of a bondservant, by being made in the likeness of men, which I think is clearly in reference to the incarnation. Very obvious that it's not just simply washing somebody's feet. Syntactically, Paul presents two verbal clauses separated by the adversative but, a law. The actions of existing and consider equality go together. This is important since to consider is the action of a person. Non-persons do not engage in this kind of activity. The key verb is emptied. The possession of equality took place before the emptying. Taking the form of a servant describes the means of the emptying, as does being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was made in the likeness of men at the incarnation, not when he washed feet or did anything else along those lines. Therefore, this passage teaches the deity of Christ, he exists in the form of God, as well as the distinct personhood of the Son prior to the incarnation. Just as in John 1:1 and 17:5, the text is inarguable, the Son as the Son is eternal. Now, there are other places that teach this as well. Oh. This looks suspiciously like coffee, but it is not. At least I hope it's not, because I never did develop that addiction, thankfully. All right. Matthew chapter 3 is obviously one of the texts that was used in the early church very much on this subject. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's interesting that the cults normally think that we are actually modalists. Because I can't tell you how many times I've had Mormon missionaries point to this text and go, "So what, was God a ventriloquist at the baptism of Jesus?" Because they think that we're saying the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one person. And so they think that basically God was throwing his voice or engaging in ventriloquism or something at the baptism of Jesus when there's clearly three persons involved. They don't, believe me, Mormon missionaries don't really get a lot of training in accurately handling issues such as this particular subject. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Think about the clear distinction between the Father and the Son there. There are a number of others, and I will need to go through them fairly quickly. Getting to number three here real quick. That's really nice, but I need to... Yeah, commonly misunderstood text. There's many of them. Mainly, really quickly here, John chapter 10, verse 30 is one of them. Let me go back here to John 10:30. I and the Father are one. What you need to know is the verb that is used there in the original language is plural. Hence it can be translated, I and the Father, we are one. Even in that text, a distinction is made. It doesn't say, I and the Father is one. I and the Father, we are one. It's plural. So even in a text like that, or in John chapter 14, clearly the distinction is made. Even when Jesus is talking to them about the Father, he distinguishes himself from the Father. There are lots of texts that are misunderstood in regards to oneness Pentecostalism and things like that. But there is one other thing to note in before we go to the last foundation here. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. When oneness Pentecostals say that Jesus, as the Son, is not eternal, and that the Son is but a creature, from John's perspective, I think that would fall under what he's saying right here. And so this is not just a slight disagreement. I think this is a fundamental issue. And it doesn't surprise me a whole lot that oneness Pentecostals do tend to go to a very work salvation system, have a different gospel as well as having a different Jesus. And that's important in our reaching out to them as well. All right, foundation number three. You say, oh, good, we're getting done early. Now, this is the big one. That's the problem. And as you can tell, I'm going fast. I have to go fast. There's so much here. Obviously, I've written The Forgotten Trinity on this subject. There's lots of things that you can follow up on here. But I want to make sure you get the at least a biblical foundation for those three foundational beliefs and to see that they are biblical so you can know where to go in talking to someone who has a problem with these particular issues. This is by far the single most commonly attacked truth of the Trinity. Liberal theology, of course, denies this truth. But, by the way, I think it should be obvious to everybody. If you do not have the highest view of Scripture, none of this is going to make any sense. There's no reason for a liberal theologian to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. If you don't believe that Scripture is God's revelation, if you don't believe that we have the, because it is consistent with itself, the ability to compare text with text and to allow one text to interpret another text, there's no reason to believe any of this. And that's why liberal denominations end up reducing Trinitarian theology to just simply a tradition, something we use to describe God, but certainly not something that we should divide over or anything like that. That certainly should not be the case. Liberal theology denies this truth. Groups such as Jehovah's Witnesses specialize in attacking the deity of Christ and the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness all of a sudden switch over to attacking the deity of Christ, it's because they've become uncomfortable where they are, and so they're running home. They're running home to what's familiar to them, and that is attacks upon the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, because most Christians aren't prepared for those things. So they feel most comfortable in that particular area. Islam likewise denies the New Testament teaches this truth. Christians must be prepared especially to defend this element of biblical teaching. And, okay, deity of Christ. This is going to be really fast, but again, a few things to remember. Without the highest view, hey, look at that. I must have written this thing. Without sola scriptura and tota scriptura, the scripture alone is our ultimate authority and acceptance of all of scripture, one will never believe in the deity of Christ. Number three, all of what the Bible says about Christ must be taken into consideration. Christians often get stuck in proof texting instead of asking the opponent of orthodoxy to give the same kind of evidence to their own position. Any passage can be taken in exclusion of others to the detriment of the truth. I don't know why we do this, but we as Christians, we will always allow ourselves to put in the position of being solely on the defensive. If you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness, if you spend an hour and a half at the door talking to one of Jehovah's Witnesses, and they walk away, and you have never challenged them to give to you a positive, biblically-based presentation about who Jesus is, that is, prove that Jesus is Michael the Archangel from the text of Scripture, then you have not forced them to bear the same level of proof that they've been trying to force you to bear. Remember, it's a two-sided street. They can't just simply assume their view, and then you have to defend everything. Yeah, you have to defend your view, but make sure to hold them to the same level of accountability. And very often, we just don't do that. We let them get away with all sorts of stuff in that kind of a conversation, and we just can't do it. It will not work. Now, there are different categories of evidence for the deity of Christ. You have those texts that use the term God in describing Jesus. And these are going to be some of the most disputed texts, because Jehovah's Witnesses will agree, oh yeah, Jesus is called a God. But that's different from being the God. Alright? So you do have those that use the word God describing Jesus. Number two, the identification of Jesus as Yahweh, and this is what is extremely effective in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses themselves. And third, the ascription of divine attributes and activities to Jesus Christ. And you could probably even subdivide some of these in different ways, but that's just a helpful breakdown of some of the categories of evidence that we will be able to find in the New Testament. Now, passages that call Jesus God. I can't go through all of these. We'll actually look at possibly one a little bit more in just a few moments. But John 20:28, very, very clear. If you want to see people absolutely spinning in circles, you go to John 20:28. Thomas, Jesus appears to the disciples. Thomas was absent when he was first there. He had said, if I don't put my finger in his side, and so on and so forth, I won't believe. Jesus appears, invites him to do so. By the way, there's no biblical evidence that Thomas did this. Thomas didn't have to do that. As soon as he saw Jesus and Jesus knew what he had said, that was enough for Thomas. But Thomas's response to Jesus in John 20:28 is, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So, what Jehovah's Witnesses and others will do, it's the only way around it. I mean, it's so clear, it's so plain, it's so simple. Jesus responds by saying, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet have believed. Jesus identifies his words as a statement of faith. I mean, it's just so plain. The only way around it is for them to say that what Thomas did is he went, my Lord, my God. So he looks at Jesus as my Lord, and then he, my God. In fact, I did a debate at the University of Johannesburg a couple of years ago. And I was debating a Muslim fellow, and he tried to, bless his soul, he really tried his best to lay a foundation for this interpretation of John 20:28. Even when he came in, he said, oh, James, my God, it's good to see you. And I knew exactly what he was doing. Because once he got into the debate, he said, remember when I, you know, and that's what he was trying to lay a foundation for. This is what's going on. There's one little problem. In the original language, it says, he answered and said to him, singular, and what comes after, there's no breaking point. Hakuriasmu has to be what was addressed to Jesus. It can't be broken down the middle and say, this is addressed to Jesus, and then he said something to somebody else. It just simply doesn't work. So John 20:28, very clear. Romans 9:5, not as clear, but I think, I don't have time to break it down this evening, but there certainly is a very strong argument to be made for Romans 9:5, referring to Jesus by the use of the term God. We'll look a little bit later at Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1. We actually looked at it briefly last night. Remember what I called it? The Granville Sharp Rule. I showed you in manuscript P72. I blew it up. There was a Granville Sharp Rule. Our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, was right there in 2 Peter 1:1. Hebrews 1:6-8, where Jesus is, I think, very clearly identified as God. Isaiah 9:6, prophetically, he is called El Gabor, Mighty God, which is used of Jehovah in the very next chapter in Isaiah 10:21. So that is a very strong one. And of course, we've already looked at John 1:1 just for a couple of the texts that are appropriate here. There's John 20:28. I guess I could have brought that up and we would have been able to see. Kuriasmu kai hafeasmu, said to him, not to somebody else, etc., etc. Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, already mentioned that in regards to the Granville Sharp construction. I'm going to have to skip past some of these because time is failing us. Obviously, there's some really cool stuff in regards to Titus 2:13. I do want to stop just for a moment at 2 Peter 1:1. Notice the New World Translation tries to break this up. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter 1:1, the New World Translation, which, by the way, what an amazingly devious book, the New World Translation is. Because Christianity is a religion of the book. And so if you want to change Christianity, change the book. And I honestly, I've identified the New World Translation as one of the most effective anti-Christian documents out there. Because most of us really have a hard time dealing with it. And it has been so effective in insulating Jehovah's Witnesses from the truth that it is truly amazing. It's not that you can't use it to your advantage. You can if you know how to utilize it. But it is the men who put that together will bear tremendous guilt before the judgment bar of God someday for their tampering with the Word of God and their perversion of the Word of God. They really, really will. And when you go back and you go into history and ask who the translators were and stuff like that, well, there weren't any translators. That's just it. Nobody who worked on the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation. I once figured out my own personal training in the biblical languages, I think, was 17 times more than the entire group of people who produced the NWT, personally. And I'd never try to translate the entirety of the Bible. So it is audacious when you really think of what they've done to deceive people. It really is when you think about it. But anyways, they try to hide this reference to the deity of Christ. Here in 2 Peter 1:1, take a look at this. You don't have to read Greek. I've transliterated it here, but it's very, very interesting. Here is the Greek. Look at the transliteration. The only difference between 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and 2 Peter 1:11 is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every other word is in the exact same order except for Lord and God. You can see it right here. You can see it right here in the English translation of it. Now what's interesting is, in the NWT, as long as it does not teach the deity of Christ, they translate it correctly. Only at 2 Peter 1:1 do they change the translation. Except the words are all the same. That's called translating in light of your theology, not translating to get your theology. And it's done purposely. They knew what they were doing, and they're purposely seeking to mistranslate the text. Now, your average Jehovah's Witness has absolute faith, even though they don't even know who those men were. That's why I said it's a tough thing to deal with. There you have it at 2 Peter 1:1, one of the references to the deity of Christ. But here's where I don't want to go really, really fast, but we're getting toward the end, believe it or not. I know I've thrown a lot of stuff at you really, really fast. You were telling me about sharing this, right? Okay. Some of you have heard this before. So, in fact, I could go out, see if it's raining or something like that, have you come up here and do the rest of this one if you wanted to. Some of you really know how to do this, but I remember years ago, I met with 3 Jehovah's Witness elders. And they started off by, you know, I introduced who I was, said I've written books on this subject, I'm a professor, I lecture on apologetics and comparative religions, and stuff like that, and they found that very interesting. And so they just honestly asked, well, why do you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Sit down, gentlemen. I'd like to share something with you. When you have the opportunity to do this, with Jehovah's Witnesses specifically, I have found that, and I learned this from a fellow, he was a former Jehovah's Witness, and here were his direct words. He said, it was one thing to argue about whether Jesus is God or not. If Jesus is Yahweh, the argument's over. You can talk about John 1:1 till the cows come home, but if Jesus is Yahweh, that's it. There's only one true God, Yahweh. That's the end. And that had been very important in his conversion, in his coming out of Jehovah's Witnesses. And so, you'll find like these round wheels, well, they'll have things about Jehovah on this side, and things about Jesus on this side. And okay, that's alright, but what you have to do is find the strongest texts that have the least possibility of somebody sort of weaseling their way out of it. They just simply close the door. And I'm going to walk through with you those texts and how you would want to present them to one of Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? And again, if you want to see how that works, brother who introduced me over there will talk to you afterwards about how it can offend people. because he was telling me this afternoon at his home that He showed that to a Jehovah's Witness, and the Jehovah's Witness had zero response. But the conversation broke down pretty quickly after that, because Jehovah's Witnesses have a lot of pride. And if you show them something that they can't respond to, very frequently they will take that in a very negative way. So I met with these three elders, and I said, well, let me explain to you why I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because there is one God, Yahweh, and He is identified in the Bible as Father and as Son and as the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the Father is identified as Yahweh. Where we disagree is that the Son is identified as Yahweh and the Spirit is the Spirit of Yahweh. So let me show you where Jesus is identified as Yahweh. And they were very interested to see that. How would I go about doing that? Well, let's take a look at it. First, what I did is I took them to Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And what I do is I ask them to take that and read it from the New World Translation. I don't ask them to read it from mine. I want them to feel as comfortable as possible. It's almost like some of the stuff that Brother Emilio does with his dogs. Make them feel as comfortable as possible. And so let the Jehovah... On these, you can... In fact, on these, ask them to use the NWT. Because on this one specifically, the NWT center column notes will help you. They will help you because they will give you the reference to prove one of your points out of their own Bible. Alright? So you go to Psalm 102, 25-27. And I think I have these texts here. Let me pull them up for you. Hold on a second here. I think I put the texts in, and boom. Okay. All right. Here's Psalm 102, 25-27. Long ago, you laid the foundations of the earth itself, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They themselves will perish, but you yourself will keep standing. Just like a garment, they will all of them wear out. Just like clothing, you will replace them, and they will finish their turn. But you are the same, and your own years will not be completed. I think that's the NWT, if I recall correctly. You can go right back a couple verses earlier in the text, and in the New World Translation, it will say this is about Jehovah. Jehovah is being addressed in this text. All right? Before you go anywhere else, you must establish what this is saying. This will not be effective if you're sitting there holding the card going, please read Psalm 102, 25-27. Now please read Hebrews chapter. It's not going to work. Okay? Even if you don't use the computer voice, it's still not going to work. What you need to do is you need to know this material yourself, because it's all about getting... See, a Jehovah's Witness who's going door to door... You know what a pioneer minister is? A pioneer minister is a Jehovah's Witness who goes door to door 30 hours a week. 30 hours a week. You don't think they've heard about every argument there is to hear? And the problem is, if you're talking to about John 1:1 or John 10:30, they've heard that 14 times earlier that day. You are not getting any thought started in the mind. You've got to show them something they've not seen before and make them think it through. That's the greatest thing you can do for them. You are showing them love by doing this. Trust me. Every Jehovah's Witness I've ever heard of who's come out of the society and embraced the truth, they did so because of this. They did so because they ran to a Christian who wouldn't back down and knew their stuff, and was able to give them the light to see that the Watchtower Society had deceived them. So what you need to do with this is go, now, what does this tell us about Jehovah? And go ahead and say Jehovah if you want to. It doesn't matter at this point. What does this tell us about Jehovah? Doesn't this tell us Jehovah is unchanging? That Jehovah is immutable, is the term. Well, yeah. And they might even be surprised that you know that. And then here's the important thing. Is this not only true about Jehovah? Because it's contrasting Him with His creation. So if you're a creation, you'll grow old, you'll pass away, but Jehovah, He never ages, only He is immutable, only He is unchangeable. What you have to establish is this is something uniquely about Jehovah. And they will agree. That's what Psalm 102, 25-27 is about. Once you have established that, then you go to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm not sure if I put this up here. Yep. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Now, what you might want to do is you can, even in the New World Translation, back up to verse 8, and it'll say, and of the Son, He says, comma, quote, And so then it says, and, so this is continuing, this is right where it says, of the Son. So even the New World Translation will say, this is said of the Son. And what is it? You at the beginning, O Lord, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They themselves will perish, but yourself will remain continually. And just like an outer garment, they will all grow old, and you will wrap them up just like as a cloak, as an outer garment, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never run out. The writer to the Hebrews takes words that they've already agreed could only be applied to Yahweh, only Yahweh is immutable, and applied them to the Son. Now here is one of the most important things to remember. If you're in this to win a debate, if you're in this to get out your theological sword and slash somebody up and get some blood on it and feel good about yourself, what you're going to do once you've shown this to them is you're going to press your point home. Well, what about it, Mr. Jehovah's Witness? Are you ready to repent of your being a cultist? And if you push them, if you force them to come up with an answer, they'll come up with an answer. It may be the dumbest thing they've ever said, but they will come up with an answer, and they'll probably go to the grave defending that dumb answer because you forced them to. At this point, your real motivation will come out. If your real motivation is to communicate this person, and I don't care if it's just this verse or anything else, when you can see that you have presented to someone who is in a false religious system something they've never thought of before and don't have an answer to, you're either going to press home your advantage and probably end the conversation right there, or you're going to give them space. Say, you know, if it would be unfair of me to ask you what you think about that if you've never seen it before, but could I ask you to get back with me on that? You've now given them space. And they're going to feel a moral obligation to get back with you on that. And to look at it again. You want them to look at it more than once. And then what that allows you to do is to purchase a little more time. And say, could I show you just one more? It might be best to say just one more. But you've now purchased the opportunity to give them another example. You've given them the space. They don't have to come up with an answer. Not right now, anyway. That means they're going to take their Bible with them, and because Jehovah's Witnesses won't take literature from you. Almost never. And so, I've never had a Jehovah's Witness leave his Bible behind, though. So, they're going to take their Bible. And so, now you've got an opportunity to give them a second example to look at. The second example, as I showed before, is from Isaiah 6 and John chapter 12. Oh, goodness. And I didn't put them up here? I didn't put them up here. Alright, great. I'll just pop back to... Okay, where is it here? That's close enough. We go to Isaiah 6, 1 through 10, and John 12, 39 through 40. What do we have there? You can look in your own Bible. In John chapter 6, you have Isaiah's temple vision. Remember Isaiah's temple vision? Now, some of you were at the men's thing this morning, so I'll be even more brief on this than I normally am. And, of course, it's all in my book, The Forgotten Trinity, as well. But we talked about this a little bit this morning. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have Isaiah's temple vision. He sees Yahweh sitting upon his throne. And what's fascinating, what I mentioned to men this morning, is the Greek Septuagint differs from the Hebrew Masoretic text at Isaiah 6:1, because in Isaiah 6:1, in the Septuagint, it says that His glory was filling the temple. So in Isaiah, in the Greek version, Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh in His temple. And then in verse 10, you have, in the commissioning of Isaiah, God saying that He's gonna harden people's hearts, and He's telling Isaiah, you're gonna have a tough ministry, is what He's telling him. Then what happens in John chapter 12 is at the end of Jesus' ministry, remember some Greeks come seeking Jesus. And Philip, they come to Philip, because Philip's a Greek name, so they come to Philip, and Philip says, there's some Greeks who wish to speak with you. This prompts Jesus to say certain things about judgment, and the funny thing is, He never meets the Greeks. He hides Himself from them. And so at the end of Jesus' ministry, public ministry, now beginning in chapter 13, you have the private ministry of Jesus to the disciples. But at the end of the public ministry, you have this interesting discussion where he quotes from Isaiah 52 and 53, and then he quotes from Isaiah 6. And then in verse 41, there's this cryptic statement that most of us have just gone flying by before. It says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Well, where did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Well, he had just quoted from Isaiah 6. And in the Greek Septuagint, in the same language that John's writing, what do we see in Isaiah 6:1? Isaiah saw the glory of Yahweh. So if you ask Isaiah, whose glory did you see? Well, Jehovah. If you ask John, whose glory did Isaiah see? His answer in John 12:41 is Jesus's. So who is Jesus? So once again, once you show someone that, you know, you can press home the advantage, or you can say, could you get back to me on that? And give them the space to consider these things. And that's what I did with those three elders. And they were amazed. I mean, what we did a little bit after that was I said, guys, could I do something for you? Could I summarize what you believe? And you tell me how I do? And so I just gave a summary of Jehovah's Witness belief using their language as thorough yet concise as I could be. And I guess it was okay, because it sort of ended the conversation, because one of them just closed his Bible and said, we have nothing we can teach you. You could be an elder. You could be an elder. But at that point it was like, there's no reason for us to continue this conversation either. Because, you know, from their perspective, they're looking for sheep-like individuals, and I obviously wasn't a sheep-like individual at that particular point. So those texts are extremely important to utilize. Okay, with that, I've gone longer than I thought I would. I want to be able to answer some questions. Hopefully, one of the things that you have gained this evening is you know what the three biblical doctrinal foundations are. Number one is absolute monotheism. Can anyone give me one of the key texts? Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, how about the one from Isaiah? Isaiah 43:10. What's the second one? The second foundation. Existence of three divine persons. And what were the three texts that I said were the best to use for demonstrating that Jesus has eternally existed as a divine person? John 1:1. Philippians 2. John 17:3-5. Excellent. Third foundation. Co-equal and co-eternal. Deity of Christ, the personality, deity of the Holy Spirit. And I was about to ask you about the verses on the screen, but that would be sort of stupid. So there you go. If you know what the three biblical foundations are, you can always take someone back to the Bible at this point. Not to some creedal statement. Creedal statements are wonderful. I teach church history. I'm not trying to say that creedal statements are not important. But in effective evangelism, it's the Word of God that is our power. And so to bring someone back to the Word of God is the most effective and most important thing that we can do. And for you to do that, you need to know where you're deriving your beliefs from in the first place. Okay? All right. Questions? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah, right. He of the same hairstylist. Yes, sir. Yep. Couple things. The Granville-Sharp construction was identified. Granville-Sharp was an English abolitionist and Greek grammarian. He published his initial research around 1795. That was long after the King James. The King James translators did not know about the Granville-Sharp construction. So you can't hold them accountable for missing it. They knew more about Latin than they did Greek, and no one had yet identified that particular rule of Greek grammar. And in, I think it is 2 Peter, the TR inserts an extra article, which disrupts it, which is not found in almost any manuscript. So that's the two reasons why there's a difference there. Psalm 102. That's one of my pet peeves, is do you ever say turn to Hymns 106? No, you say Hymn 106. So it's never Psalms unless you're talking about the Psalms as a whole. I'm not picking on you. It's just, it's like, and you know what the other one is? Revelations. Singular revelation. There's only one revelation. Anyway. Oh, he's always got an excuse. Well, in Arabic, it's this, you know. Yeah, it's easy. No, I mean, even their own translation, it says in verse 8, but of the Son, He says, and the He is God. Of the Son, He says. And then in verse 10, it says, and then gives the second citation. So that's not even, they were playing games at that point. There's certainly nothing there's nothing in the Greek that even begins to suggest such a thing. The English translation does a fine job there, even their own does. Because I don't think the New World Translation translators realized this was an issue. Because, as I mentioned, it could help you. In the center column of the New World Translation at Hebrews 1:10 through 12, there's a reference back to Psalm 102, 25, 27. So you don't even have to say I'm making it. It's right there in the center column reference. So I don't think the translators realized this was a reference to the deity of Christ. That's why they didn't change it. I've never had anybody try that. Pull that one. It's amazing how many times people do try to... By the way, quick warning. If you don't read Greek, don't tell a Jehovah's Witness that you can't. I once met with a Jehovah's Witness elder at a Denny's type place, one of your favorite places now, and we were talking. And pretty early on, he made a statement based upon the New World Translation. And I said, well, actually, that's a mistranslation. Oh, you read Greek? Yes, I do. Oh. He opens up his New World Translation. He takes out a folded piece of paper that's so old it's yellowed. He opens it up, turns it around, he slides it across the table to me and says, what does that say? Now, even people who can read Greek, giving them a isolated phrase or sentence without any context can be rather difficult. But I looked at it and I said, well, you didn't quite write this letter right, but what this says is let no one deceive you with empty words. He looked like he had seen a ghost. His eyes get big and he looks at me and he says, I have carried that piece of paper for 22 years. And I have had all sorts of people at the door say that they could read Greek. And you're the first person that's ever been able to read it. We had a good conversation. So be careful. If you don't really read it, don't tell them that you can, because some of them will test you on it. They will test you on it. But if someone were to make that argument to me, I would go, would you like to show that to me, please? And in my experience, they can't answer that. They can't answer that question. They can't do it. Others, real quick. Yes, sir. No, there has to be a father before us, though. Because they are relationship terms, and because they speak to the intimacy of the relationship between the divine persons in a way that would not be, it wouldn't be the same as mother-daughter. There is an authority issue involved. There is an appropriateness of the Son representing the Father and being the one who reveals the Father. But because the Bible is clear in identifying the Son as eternal and uncreated, then that takes away, and this is an issue, by the way, this is the big issue with Muslims, is because the author of the Quran did not understand what Christians believed on this subject, there is a strong polemic within the context of the Quran against the idea of Allah having a son. There are a couple of places where it specifically states that, if Allah had wanted to have a son, then he would have to have a sahaba. Sahiba. There is another text that describes the attribution of a son to Allah as a sin so great that the earth trembles and the mountains fall down and so on and so forth. Obviously, the author of the Quran had observed the idolatry of his day. The traditional sources say that Muhammad observed the idolatry in the Kaaba, that there were 360 idols in the Kaaba, and that many of them had parental offspring relationships with one another. The Arabs of Mecca honored the daughters. What were the three daughters? Ilat was one of them. Manusa, you know who I'm talking about. There were three daughters of Allah, as I recall. Manat. What's that? Thank you. And so the author of the Quran is very, very concerned about issues of polytheism and simply does not have an accurate understanding because he had no access to the Bible. The Old and New Testaments were not fully translated into Arabic until over 150 years after his death. And Muslim sources say he was illiterate. So all he had access to was the oral stories that he heard from Jews and Christians. And the Quran represents the fact that he doesn't even realize, for example, he tells the story of Jesus forming clay birds and breathing on them and they become alive and fly away. He thinks that's in the Gospels. It's not. It's in Gnostic Gospels. It's in, various sources that were written hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. So he did not have an accurate knowledge. The Quran does not show an accurate knowledge of what's contained in the New Testament. There's no way he could even begin to interact with what we've just been looking at, because he didn't know about it. The great tragedy is his followers, almost none of them know any of this either, even though the information is widely available. And part of that is because there is an attitude amongst many Muslims that's reflected in one of the Hadith stories, where Uthman, as I recall, Muhammad encounters him reading the Old Testament, the Torah. And he asks him what he's reading. And he told him, Muhammad's face changed color, which is a code word in the Hadith. He was angry. And Uthman apologizes, and Muhammad says, is it not sufficient what I have given to you? So when they follow that attitude, well, how many of you in this room have read the Quran? You've read the entirety of the Quran? Okay. Did I see anybody else? I know you've read the Quran in Arabic. Did you read it in Arabic? From the Muslim perspective, neither you or I have ever read the Quran. He's the only one in the room that has, because he's read it all in Arabic. Because the Quran only truly exists in Arabic. I've read sections of it in Arabic, but certainly not the whole thing. So we would find similar percentages amongst a Muslim audience. They don't tend to read the Bible. Despite the fact that the Bible is referred to as the Torah and the Injil in the text of the Quran. And it's no wonder that our two communities end up talking right past it. Sorry, I went too long on that. I apologize. It's a relationship that's there. Yes, yes. Yeah, memorize the Carmen Christi. Just for your own benefit, it's awesome to memorize. But it has tremendously wide range of application as well in apologetic situations, teaching situations. It's really important. Yes, sir. It came out in a trial in 1954 in Scotland. The Watchtower Society was sued. I don't remember what the context of the lawsuit was, but they were sued, and the names of the translators came out in the court documents, and that's been documented in a number of different places. Yep. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. A lot of the analogies break down water, vapor, steam, three loads, and all that. In Calvin Beiser's book, God is rehearsing confused by saying we Christians misunderstand the Trinity. In your opinion, how much knowledge of the Trinity or what degree of accuracy is needed for salvation? And then I have a follow up.
That's a good question. That's a very good question. It's something I normally do address, but I was trying to be as succinct as possible. I always make a very strong differentiation between ignorance and willful rejection. I was a Christian long before I had an accurate understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. I know faithful believers who, because of the context they were in, have never been exposed to overly in-depth teaching whatsoever on the doctrine of the Trinity. And as a result, I think there are going to be people who go to heaven and go, wow! I think we're all going to go, wow, obviously, but wow on a real basic level, because they had false understandings. I think having false understandings of the Trinity damages a person's worship and prayer. I so often am in context when I'm listening to people praying audibly, and they'll do things like saying, "Oh Father, thank you Father for being with us, Father, thank you Father for dying for us, thank you Father," and I'm just sort of like, okay, there's misunderstanding, there's confusion there, that ends up impacting worship. I think some of the greatest hymns of the church, I appreciate the fact you sing real hymns that have meaningful doctrinal content to them here, so on and so forth. But none of us have, obviously, a perfect knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity. I could probably ask people in here about perichoresis and so on and so forth, and there might be a few of you in here that's done more reading than me, and you might be able to trip me up on certain things on this subject or that. So, perfection of knowledge is not the issue. The issue is what's sufficient knowledge. And I believe if you believe that Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's tree, that He was truly God, that you've repented of your sins and you trusted Him, that's sufficient for salvation. Where I draw the line is when you're presented with the truth of what Scripture teaches. If you reject that truth and embrace something other, that's where formal heresy is involved. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's one thing to not know. It's another thing to be presented with God's truth and to simply reject it. And so when I put 1 John 2 up in regards to modalism, you know, what I'm saying is, yeah, there are a lot of functionally modalistic people who will be saved. But I do not believe that there are confessionally, purposefully modalistic people who will be saved. That's like saying there are people that really don't understand justification by faith, but they're still justified by faith. They may not be able to express it with the clarity that would be honoring to God, and it should be their desire to know more. But again, we're talking about what actually brings salvation to someone, and that's where you need to draw the line. And the follow up. Mm-hmm. I had a feeling. I don't know why. Okay. It's almost the accent. So was it UPCI? Okay. So David Bernard, the whole nine yards. Okay. Right.
That's really the biggest reason I want to figure out. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And the dual growl cry is, it's Christ plus nothing. In particular, in my context, but coming into, I guess, a week-long meeting, although it's been in process, because I don't want to just say I've been in process this week.
Sure. Well, especially given your background, you have to be consistent. How is that not plus something right there? Well, let's think about just one of the phrases you used there. Hypostatic union. That has a background and a content to it. That really fundamentally assumes much of what I've been saying already. So that's why I said, I don't know why you would see us adding something to Christ alone by insisting that it be the true Christ over against a false teaching of who Christ is. The difference being, I could see how someone can be ignorant of some aspect of the person of Christ. But it's when the truth is presented to them, that's when I am concerned as to whether they're open to accepting that or not. It's not an addition to justification by faith alone. It is just simply saying that only the true Jesus saves. Let me give you an example. I think this is probably the best example I can give you. And we'll wrap up with this, because we've been covering some pretty in-depth stuff here. But when I have the opportunity to speak to Muslims, I will take them to John chapter 8, and I will present the words of Jesus, especially in verse 24, when he says to the Jews who are standing no farther away from him than you are from me, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now we know the ego, I me, the I am, the background in Isaiah 43:10, and it's used in a number of in Isaiah and in some of the minor prophets as a name for Jehovah, etc., etc. So it has that really deep significance to it. But what Jesus says to the Jews is, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, what does that mean? Many of them would believe he was a prophet. Many of them would believe that they would believe that he was even the Messiah. But what they would not accept was what he revealed about himself as the Son of God. Because at the end of the chapter, he says, put in Abraham genesai ego I me. Before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him. So the point is, believing in a Jesus who is a mere prophet is not enough. Jesus himself said, unless you believe that I am. Now these were people who had been given the truth. Jesus himself was revealing the truth about who he was. And so once that level of revelation has been made to that soul, there is no choice. It's either accepting what God has revealed or not accepting what He has revealed. And so I don't see that I'm adding something to the message of justification by saying you need to have the real Jesus. But the line that I'm trying to draw is none of us have a perfect and complete knowledge of everything there is to know as well. But there are certain non-negotiables. I mean, you can't believe, you know, the Muslim says, I believe in Jesus. We're the second largest religion in the world that teaches people to love Jesus. Yeah, but what Jesus? The very same kind of Jesus that Jesus would not allow himself to be reduced to in John chapter 8, which is what the Jews wanted. So I don't see it as an additional element. I think it's absolutely definitional to who Jesus is, and especially when you're in the presence of false teaching. Look at the book of Colossians. There, you already have a false teaching about Jesus as being an intermediate being. And Paul is saying, no, you either believe that all the fullness, all the pleroma, panta pleroma te theatetas, dwells in him somatikos, either you believe all that, or you will not have eternal life. So in that context, he had a higher standard. Why? Because there was already a false teaching involved. That's why I would have a higher standard in regards to oneness as well. Because you've already got a teaching that's involved that is standing in the way of an accurate knowledge of who Jesus is. If you're talking to somebody else who doesn't have that false belief to be dealing with, the standard isn't the same. It goes back to Exodus 3:14 through Isaiah and the minor prophets. It does not go. You can far too easily derail the Exodus 3:14 argument because the actual phrase in Exodus 3:14 is "Ego I mi ha'on." Ha'on is the functional, the one being. So yeah, it has to go through Isaiah and the minor prophets. But remember, yeah, but who's the Son? And when did he come into existence? As the Son? Well, I know the nuance is that the Son, in reference to his human nature, was created at his birth in Bethlehem. And the Son did not exist as a divine person. Only the Father did. So the Son is not divine. So who was it that was in glorious in the presence of the Father? It was a divine forethought. To reduce Jesus to a divine forethought, if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father either. So I commend you for thinking seriously about it, and I would hope that you continue to do so. But In my view, you would have a false view of Jesus that needs to be repented of. I don't know what your final goal is going to, what your heart is. I don't know if God's going to grant you repentance or whatever else. I'm just simply saying to you that a Jesus who is... Well, let me just ask you this. Where is the Son today? Doing what? Okay, so where is the Father? So there's a human being who is created in Bethlehem who is interceding for us, not a divine Savior. How could he be divine if he's interceding before himself? But okay. I understand. But just one question, and we'll wrap up. If Jesus was two persons, the Father and the Son, he's indwelt by the Father, the Son is the human nature and has not eternally existed. If it's the Son who appears before the Father, who now functions as the Spirit as well, right? That's the role of the Father now is in indwelling us? Okay. Right. But if it's the Son interceding before the Father, is this happening within one person, Jesus? I would really take a look at how Hebrews presents that, because I think... See, my problem is I need a divine Savior before the Father. You don't have a divine Savior before the Father. You have a divine Savior because He's the Father and the Son together. That's different. So, anyway, hopefully this discussion, and I thank you for it, has also been beneficial to everybody else to see how you see how the Trinity is relevant to the Gospel as well and to the functions of Father, Son, and Spirit and the intercession. And I really believe the New Testament is a Trinitarian document. It's a Trinitarian work. And so I thank you very much for the opportunity of sharing all this. I went pretty fast. I'm sorry about that. but normally it's, you know, like three different presentations. So I put them all together in one for you. I hope it's been useful to you, and I look very much forward to meeting with you all on the Lord's Day tomorrow. Who's going to? All right, I'll let you wrap us up.